When I visited a group a couple of weeks ago, there was a lady in the group who did a review of what we've learned so far in Romans. And after she gave the reviews according to the passages that we studied, she gave a reaction of what the Romans would think of what they heard. So I asked her if I could borrow her idea because I thought it was very clever. So that's what we're going to do this morning, and hopefully this pointer will work. So, in our first study of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul sends his greetings to the Roman church. He is thankful for them and longs to see them, to encourage and strengthen them in the faith. He's eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome and gives them this good news. So, this might have been their reaction. Okay. I wonder if the battery wasn't put back in. Okay. Are you going to do it from there, Sue? Okay. So this might have been their reaction to the good news. In our second study of Romans, chapters 1, 18 through 32, Paul goes from giving the Romans the good news to now giving them the bad news. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men when they suppress the truth of God and fail to acknowledge him. He gives them up to sin. So this might have been their reaction to what he has just said. In our third study of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul points out that God's righteous judgment applies to everyone. There is no excuse for the moralist, no exclusion for the Jew or the Greek, and no exception for those who do or do not have the law. All will be judged according to their works. Those obedient to the truth of God will receive eternal life. Those disobedient and self-seeking and unrighteous will face God's wrath and fury. So this could have possibly been the Romans' reaction. Today we come to our fourth study in Romans 2, verses 17 through 3:8, where Paul is specifically addressing his fellow Jews who presume that they have a ticket to heaven based on their being God's chosen people with many privileges. But in these verses, Paul points out what it means to be a true Jew, the one who will receive God's gift of eternal life. And this may be their reaction to what we're going to study today. I thought it was very clever. You can thank Barb Seipen if you liked it. If you didn't like it, you can still tell her that you didn't like it. If you look at your outline today, you'll see what we're covering. We're looking at the Jews and the law. Then we're looking at the Jews and circumcision. And lastly, the Jews and their questions. So first we'll look at the scriptures. Romans 2, 17 through 3:8. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true enough. Everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. You are awesome. You reign in heaven. You have power and glory, and we praise you for that. Father, we confess that at times we don't see you as an awesome God. Please forgive us for that. And Father, thank you for this time that we have together to study your word. I just pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts. Please instruct us. Give us wisdom and insight as we go through these verses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first we'll look at the Jews and the law. That's in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. We can see in these verses that Paul is clearly addressing the Jews. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew, up to this point, Paul has put the Gentiles and the Jews on equal ground. All are sinners and facing God's wrath and judgment. Romans 3, 22 through 23 tells us, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, the Jews have received many benefits or privileges from God. These special privileges given to them were not to be a cause for pride, but for gratitude. They should be proud of their privileges, but not prideful. The Jews are God's chosen people, chosen to be his own from among all the peoples of the earth. But with that comes much responsibility. Like Luke 12:48 says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So let's look at the privileges that the Jews received. They were given the name Jew. It originated from Judah, the name of one of the tribes of Israel, later referring to the race who descended from Abraham. The name Jew identified them as the people of God. John 4:22 says, salvation is from the Jews. Traced back to Abraham, all the way forward to the line of David from where Jesus came. Next, they rely on the law, which is another privilege. not only the Mosaic Law, but all the writings of the Old Testament. To rely on means to depend on. They relied on their knowledge of the law. Next, they boast in the Lord because of their relationship with him. They enjoyed the privileges of having a covenant relationship with him. God told them, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." They also knew God's will, which was revealed to them in the law. Like John MacArthur states, they knew what God required and what he forbade, what he commanded and what he prohibited, what he approved and what he disapproved, what he rewarded and what he punished. Also, they approve what is excellent because they are instructed from the law. They had the ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil. They are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Because the Jews have knowledge of God through his law, they have the ability to guide others in understanding the truth about God. Isaiah 42, 6 through 7 speaks to this duty of Israel to the nations. If you'd like to read that. Also, they are instructors and teachers. Instructors of the foolish and teachers of children, which could refer to the Gentiles, who the Jews thought of as spiritually unwise and immature, whereas they considered themselves to be the most enlightened and educated because they had in the law the knowledge and truth of God. John MacArthur says this, "The Jews did indeed, through the law, have the revelation of divine knowledge and truth, but their understanding, teaching, and exemplifying of it have become so encrusted with rabbinical tradition that God's true law was generally unknown and disregarded." This can happen when man-made tradition takes priority over the Word of God. Tradition should not take precedence over the Bible or even be equal to the Bible. The Bible, God's holy word, should be the main focus. So praise God because of what is taught here at Parkside. Sadly, there are many churches that put tradition above God's word. Actually, I came from a church like that. And maybe many of you have as well. Paul has stated the privileges that Jews possessed, but then he charges them with not living up to their privileges. The Jews are not practicing what they preach. They are disobeying the very laws they demand of others to follow. It shows their hypocrisy. Stealing is the first area of hypocrisy Paul mentions, which is a sin against the eighth commandment. Stealing means taking something that doesn't belong to you. It could be someone's possessions, or someone's ideas or work without their permission, like I could have done with Barb, just using this without giving her the credit for it. Or stealing could be stealing someone's joy. The next area of hypocrisy Paul addresses is adultery. "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Paul asks. Adultery is a sin against the seventh commandment. It's having sexual relations between a married person and a person other than his or her spouse. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus expands on the meaning of adultery. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or at a man, ladies, with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her or him in his heart." The biblical standard is purity before marriage and fidelity afterwards. I think that's a really good quote from James Montgomery Boyce. The biblical standard is purity before marriage and fidelity afterward. I'm afraid that we may be in the minority in our society today if we believe this. Sad to say. Another area of hypocrisy has to do with sacrilege. Paul says to the Jews, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The Jews may have been stealing from pagan temples and using the metals melted down from the idols. This seems to be what most commentators believe. The ESV note on this says, "The Jews may have thought that God would be pleased if they took the idols as a blow against paganism. However, in Deuteronomy 7, 25 through 26, the Lord told his people not to covet the silver or the gold on the idols or take it for themselves, lest they be ensnared by it or bring it into their house, because it is an abomination to the Lord." The last area of hypocrisy by the Jews that Paul addresses is blasphemy. The very law that the Jews so proudly boasted in were that they themselves breaking and consequently dishonoring God. Like one commentator states, sin committed by those who claim God's name dishonors him the most. Paul strongly admonishes the Jews by quoting from Isaiah 52:5 in verse 24 to demonstrate that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. After all, why would the Gentiles desire to turn to God for salvation if they witnessed the Jews, God's people, committing the same sins? They are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Along with the law, circumcision was the most important distinguishing sign of being a Jew. So let's look at the Jews and circumcision in verses 25 through 29 of chapter 2. What was the meaning of circumcision? In Genesis 17, 9 through 14, we are told that circumcision was established by God as a sign of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. If the males were not part of the covenant, circumcision had no spiritual power. If the males were not circumcised, they were not part of the covenant. Circumcision had no spiritual power, but it did have value. Paul tells the Jews that circumcision only has value if you obey God's law. But if you break the law, circumcision has no value. It's as if you were uncircumcised. Circumcision was a reminder to the Jews of their obligation to obey the law. Covenant membership requires obedience. In Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." On the other hand, if uncircumcised Gentiles keep God's standards, they will be regarded as if they were circumcised and will even stand in judgment over the Jews. Like John MacArthur states, their faithful obedience will stand as a rebuke to the faithless, disobedient, hypocritical Jews. I like how Stott puts it. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, while uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. He goes on to say, the evidence, the ultimate sign of membership of the covenant of God is neither circumcision nor possession of the law, but the obedience which both circumcision and the law demand. It is not salvation by obedience, but obedience as the evidence of salvation. No one can be saved by keeping the law or being circumcised. That is why the sinless Savior had to come, the one who perfectly kept the law, which man could never do. Paul then goes on to explain to his readers the true description of God's people, the Jews. He begins with the negative first. A Jew is not one outwardly, and circumcision is not outward and physical. It is not having the law, or being circumcised, or being a descendant of Abraham. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the law. It is an inward work of the Holy Spirit, and not by the law, which effect the law could never bring about. What matters to people is outward, the visible, the material, the superficial. What matters to God is the inward, secret work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. A true Christian as well is not one outwardly. It is not having the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, or having a relative that's a pastor, or knowing the Bible, or being a member of a church, or obeying the Ten Commandments, or being in a Bible study, or being baptized. These are all good. But a true Christian is one whose heart has been circumcised by God's Holy Spirit. When we come to trust in Christ and His death upon the cross for our sins, He gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 39 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Also Colossians 2, 11 through 14 says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Paul knew all too well what it meant to have a heart circumcised by God's Spirit. He was a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee, a blameless law keeper. He probably was honored as Pharisee of the Year many times over, until, as we're told in Acts 9, he heard the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his heart was changed. He was no longer a persecutor of Christians, but a preacher of the gospel, an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ. Circumcision of the heart was spoken of not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Israel was told, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Deuteronomy 35 through 6 says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your father. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And one more, Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench because of the evil of your deeds." So Paul makes it clear that only those who have received the Spirit of God, whose hearts have been circumcised, are the true people of God. Which must have been a startling statement for the religious Jews to hear, who relied on the law and their circumcision as the means to have a right standing before God. Like Doug Moo says, neither circumcision, the sign of the covenant, can rescue a Jew from God's judgment. Only the gospel of Christ can do that. The same applies to baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant. Think about your wedding ring. It is a sign of the marriage covenant, like Jacob taught the men on Monday night. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, the counterpart to circumcision of the old covenant. They are both signs of being a part of God's people, but neither one has saving power. Galatians 6:15 tells us, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." We come lastly to the Jews and their questions. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It is four sets of questions that Paul believes his Jewish fellow men would be asking after what they had just heard him say regarding the very basis of Judaism. Or maybe, as he's traveled to other churches, these questions had been posed to him. Or could it be that Paul at one time had these same questions? So then this could be, so to speak, a debate between Paul the Pharisee and Paul the Christian, between the unconverted Paul and the converted Paul. Paul has just finished telling the Jews that they have the same standing before God as do the Gentiles, and that the law and circumcision do not exempt them from God's judgment and does not make them righteous before God. So the first set of questions is posed in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul's answer is in verse 2. There is much advantage and value in every way. Like John MacArthur says, their privilege as Jews offered great spiritual advantage, but they did not provide spiritual security. Paul tells them in his answer that the Jews had the advantage of being instructed with the oracles of God, which refers to the whole Old Testament, the revelation of God himself, which had not been given to any other nation. Deuteronomy 4:8 states, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" That was Moses speaking to the Israelites. In Romans 9:4 through 5, Paul lists further Jewish privileges, but doesn't include them here. Instead, he stresses which he believes is the most important one, possessing the very words of God. You know, ladies, today we too possess the very words of God. We too have that privilege. We can know him as we read and study his word. We can know him and know how he desires for us to live. We can claim his promises. And what a privilege that is to have God's word. And Paul felt that that was the most important privilege that the Jews had as well. In the second set of questions in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithlessness? Wait a minute. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Their questions seem to be in reference to the covenant obligations of the Jews. As one commentator puts it, God, through his law, had imposed on Israel requirements they needed to fulfill in order to maintain the covenant relationship. But Israel as a whole failed to keep these commands. How would God respond? Would he cease to be faithful because Israel had not been faithful? Paul's answer is in verse 4. By no means, he says. Even if everyone else was a liar, God is not. He always keeps his promises. He will never break his covenant with Israel. He is faithful and must remain true to himself. He must remain true to his character. God's word tells us this in Psalm 51:4, when David confessed he had sinned and done evil in God's sight, so that God's word might be shown to be right and his judgment justified. In verse 4, Paul quotes Psalm 51:4, where David confesses, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." The third set of questions is in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, Paul says. Let me read this verse out of the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, but sometimes makes things clearer. It says, "Some say our sins serve a good purpose, for people will notice how good God is when they see how bad we are. Is it fair then for him to punish us when our sins are helping him?" That is how some people talk. Paul's answer is in verse 6. By no means, he says, God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath on the unrighteous. For then how could God judge the world? God is never unrighteous. He is only righteous. Again, that's his character. And because he's righteous, he cannot overlook sin, even when it becomes the occasion for a greater display of God's mercy and glory. He couldn't overlook the sins of the world, even when it became the greatest display of God's mercy and glory, the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. The Jews are questioning God's character. Is he unfaithful? Is he unrighteous? Paul gives the same answer both times, emphatically, by no means. God is faithful and he is righteous, now and forever and always has been. The final set of questions is in verses 7 through 8. But if through my law lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may abound? It seems as though the Jews were trying to justify or excuse their sin with these questions. But isn't that what we human beings do? We blame others for our sin. We make excuses for it. We try to rationalize it away. We can't justify our sin by thinking, or even though it can be used for God's purposes and his glory. Sin is never a good thing. Paul's answer is at the end of verse 8. Four words. Their condemnation is just. Those who think they can do evil because God will use it for good, that they can sin with impunity, are badly deceived and will receive God's just judgment. There is no condoning of sin in God's gospel. God is righteous and he is just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Someone has to pay the penalty due for our sin. Either we are trusting in Jesus, who took our penalty on the cross, or we will take the penalty ourselves at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We need to remember that because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is made available to all people. So what is a true Jew? A true Jew is one inwardly whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit of God. So let me ask you, What is the condition of your heart? Has it been changed by God's Holy Spirit, or is it still unchanged? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We can see that today, Lord, in this study of Romans. Father, I pray that those ladies whose hearts have not been circumcised by your Holy Spirit will ask the Lord to do that for them, that you will circumcise their heart and that they will live for you. And Father, those of us who have had our hearts circumcised by your Spirit, may we live for you each day of our lives in obedience to your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.